Good morning, everyone. If you'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll be reading our text for this morning, which is verses 9 through 11a of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let us now listen to God's Word. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, if you'll bow with me, we'll ask the Lord a blessing upon this time. Heavenly Father, we come to you this hour, ready to receive your word. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that our hearts be prepared by your Spirit to receive the things of which you desire us to hear and to do. Father, I ask that you would help me to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Father, I would preach Christ and Him crucified. I would preach the gospel, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom. And so, Father, we ask your blessing, we ask for your help. And we ask that you come meet us in this time. In your Son's name, amen. And so many of you, I know, have probably been to malls or large shopping centers at some point in your life. And while you were there, you perhaps saw somebody trying on a pair of shoes or maybe looking at some jewelry or perhaps taking a sample of a tasty treat. And you might have heard them say the words, "This is to die for." And of course, we know that they didn't literally mean that they would die for the shoes or that they would die for the jewelry. But as humans, we use that word to express our great delight and joy that that thing brings us. And generally speaking, there are only a few things that men and women are willing to die for. We can all remember in history many men and women who gave their lives to die in protection of their countries and families. We can also look back at the martyrs who, because they would not deny the name of their Lord, Jesus Christ, died a violent death. And we can look at that and we can see the devotion that they had for their Savior. And so the question I want you to think about today is not will you die for Christ, but will you live for Christ? And sometimes I think we can deceive ourselves into thinking that dying for Christ would be the greatest thing that a person could do. But let me tell you that it takes just the same amount of courage and devotion and love to live a godly life for Jesus Christ as it does to die for Him. And if you're not living for Him, then you shouldn't assume that you would die for Him either. And so that's the question I want you to think of today. Will you live for Jesus Christ? And as we think about this question, as we get into the text, we're going to see three different questions that I want you to think about. And the first one is, what is our aim as we live for Christ? What is our aim as we live for Christ? The second question is, why is this our aim? Why is this our aim? And the last question will be, what should we be doing now? What should we be doing now? And so if you turn your attention with me to verse 9, it is there we read, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And so the hymn in verse 9 is, of course, Christ, our Savior. That is who the hymn is referring to. And our aim as we live for Christ is to be well-pleasing to Him. And so what does it mean to be pleasing to Christ? And so I want to present to you two dangers that we face today. There are many more dangers, and it would take more than one sermon to go through all the dangers, but two dangers that we face today of how we please Christ. And the first one I want to show you is the danger that Uzzah fell into in the Old Testament. So if you'll turn with me real quick to 2 Samuel chapter 6, here will we see the first danger. Second 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And so there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see the first danger when it comes to pleasing Christ. And that is that we can have good intentions. We can have sincere motives like Uzzah, but we can disobey the command of God and disregard his word that he's given to us. Uzzah was forbidden to touch the ark of God. Only the priests were allowed to carry the ark of God. But yet, Uzzah, he had good motives. He had sincere intentions, but yet he disregarded the command of the Lord and he did what he thought was right. And so that is the first danger that we face when it comes to pleasing Christ, is thinking that we can please him our own way. That we don't have to listen to his word. That we don't have to understand his will and what he has given to us to do. But that as long as our heart is in the right place, whatever we want to do is fine. But here we see that that is not the case. Uzzah aroused the anger of the Lord, and he struck him dead on the spot. And you can look at that and you say, well, wasn't that just over the top? Wasn't God just maybe, you know, taking it too seriously? But if you really look closer at the passage, you'll see that that was the mercy of God. Because the ark shouldn't have been on the cart in the first place. It was only supposed to be carried by the priests, but yet they put this ark, the mercy seat of God, onto the cart and adopted that practice from the Philistine pagans. And so God had every right to strike all of them dead because of their disobeying of his command, but yet he spared them all, but he only struck down Uzzah. And so that is the first danger that we come across, is thinking that we can please God in any way that we like, and we neglect his word. Now the second danger that we have to face when pleasing Christ is the danger that we find in the scribes and the Pharisees. So if you turn with me now to Matthew 23, we'll see that danger there. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men." Let me read that one more time. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And so there we see the second danger, and that is the danger of religious hypocrisy. That we can do the exactly right thing that God commands us to do, but we can do it for the absolutely wrong reasons. And the Pharisees were very concerned about keeping the commandments of God. They would tithe mint, anise, and cumin. But yet they did it for all the wrong reasons. They did it, as the text says, to be seen by men. They did it for their own selfish ambition, for their own pride, for their own ego, and not for the glory of the Lord, not to be pleasing to Christ. And so those are the two dangers that we fall into. One where we just regard the spirit, but we forget the letter. The other where we only regard the letter, but we forget the spirit. But biblically, to please Christ, we need both the spirit and the letter. As Sinclair Ferguson said, if you have the spirit without the word, you blow up. If you have the word without the spirit, you dry up. But if you have the spirit and the word, you grow up. And so biblically, to please Christ, we must walk in his spirit with a heart of sincerity to please and honor him in all that we do, obeying his commands. He has said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so to be pleasing to Christ is to know his will and to do his will for his glory. That is what it means to be pleasing to Christ. And if you'll turn to me, I know we're turning a lot of places, so if you just want to listen, that's fine. But Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so there we see that God's desire for us is to offer up our lives as living sacrifices, to conform every part of our life, not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, but every hour of every day that he gives us on this earth, to conform it to his word. He has given us a sufficient word. Everything that you need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is revealed through his Holy Scripture. And that is why the word is so important to the Christian life, because it reveals to us what God's will is. And that is why we must know the word. But we also must do the word. And for us, it can often be easier to know what the word says, but to not put it into practice. We can often talk a lot about doctrine, talk a lot about theology, about justification and sanctification and glorification and many other good Christian doctrines. But yet, how do we see those playing out in our lives? Do what we believe and what we know actually have an impact on how we live? And so to be pleasing to Christ is to submit our wills to his, to know his will, to do his will for his glory. Not to be seen by men, not to heap up treasures on earth, not for any other thing, but solely that he might be exalted through our lives. And then our text says, whether present or absent. So what does that mean, whether present or absent? Well, he says in verse 6 in the chapter, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And if you're using the ESV, it says instead of present or absent, whether home or away. And so the idea is here, whether we're home in our body in this life, or we've passed on to glory with our Savior into heaven, wherever we are, the aim is still the same, to be pleasing to Christ. That is the ever-abiding aim of the Christian. And here we do it imperfectly. Here we still wrestle with our sin and wrestle against the enemies that face us. But there we will do it perfectly. We will perform that aim perfectly. But if you are here today and you are outside of Christ, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, then there is nothing that you can do to please Christ. There is nothing that you can do to please Christ if you're outside of him. The scriptures say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That the natural man cannot please God. But the natural man is so bent on works-based righteousness. The natural man is bent on thinking that he can merit God's pleasure, that he can merit God's approval. But that is not so. And so if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, I want to tell you to stop trying harder. You can keep on trying harder day by day. You can keep on trying to obey the law and trying to merit your own righteousness, but you'll never succeed. You'll never succeed. And that's why you must come to Christ first. You cannot please Christ without first trusting in him. And so if you're here today, I want to call you to stop trusting in yourself. Stop trying to please Christ through your own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, as the scriptures say, but trust in him. And then, once you trust in him, then you'll be able to begin to live a life pleasing to him. And so, here we see again that we don't please Christ. We don't please Christ in order to be saved. That would be completely, you know, contradictory to what we believe as Christians. But we please Christ because we are already saved. We're not working backwards trying to accomplish something that's already been done, but we're working forwards out of the overflow of something that's already happened for us. And so that is what we are doing as Christians. We're pleasing Christ because of what he's done for us. And so I didn't come up with this illustration, but I found it very helpful. And so let's say I really admire Mr. Sheldon. I truly do, by the way. But and let's say I went up to his house, and I knocked on his door, and he opened the door, and he says, "Hi, Alex, how are you doing? What are you doing here?" And he says, I tell him, "Mr. Sheldon, I really admire and love you, and I want to be your son. Let me wash your car or mow your lawn, and let me be your son." Well, he'd probably look at me a little funny, and he'd say, "Well, Alex, I'm honored that you want to be my son, but mowing the lawn and washing my car is not going to make you my son." But let's say the story went differently. Let's say I was Mr. Sheldon's son, and I went up to him and said, "Dad, I really love you. I know that you love me, and I know that you've done so much for me, and out of the overflow of that love, I want to wash the car for you, or I want to mow the lawn for you." That is the Christian life. Again, we're not trying to please him because in order to merit his approval, we're pleasing him because we already have his approval in Christ Jesus. We've already been declared righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've been accepted by him through faith in Jesus Christ, that our standing with God is not based upon anything that we've done, but based solely upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. And because of that, now we are seeking to live a life pleasing to our Heavenly Father, because our relationship with him has been changed. We're no longer condemned. We're no longer lost. But we are children of our Heavenly Father, brothers and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe that and truly know that, it will have an impact, a great impact, on the way you live, on the way you think, and what you do. And so again, that is our aim as we live for Christ, to be pleasing to him. And now we come to the second question. Why is this our aim? Why is this our aim? And so if you look at verse 10, the text says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so the reason that the Spirit gives us to be pleasing to Christ is that we all must face final judgment. And some of you might be startled by that. And so we're going to think through this, and I'm going to explain it to you. But hold in there. And again, this isn't the only reason why we live a life pleasing to Christ. As we get further on in the chapter, you'll see that the love of Christ compels us. And that is also one of the reasons why we live a life pleasing to Christ. But this is the first reason that we're given. And there should be a striking significance to that this is the first reason that we are given to live a life pleasing to Christ, that we all will have to face final judgment. And so Christ will be the judge on the last day. He will be the one that everyone is manifested before his judgment throne. The one who stood innocent before the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate and was found without sin will now be exalted above every other creature, and all will be made manifest before his judgment throne. And so the "all" here is referring to all mankind, everyone since Adam to the last day. But there is an emphasis here on believers, that believers still, too, will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for their life. But first, I want to talk about the unbeliever. I want to talk about the person on that day who is not in Christ. And on that day, there will be no hope for the unbeliever. There will be no second chances on the last day for the person who has rebelled against the living God. There will be no purgatory. There will be no plea bargain. There will be no dealing with God on that day. But everything will be final. And I just want to turn to you a couple passages that sometimes we forget to read. But the first one is Revelation 14. Revelation 14, starting at verse 9. Revelation 14, starting at verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Think of those words, my friends. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. We often forget about the eternality of eternal punishment, that there is a place that God has prepared for all those who resist him, for all those who scoff at his anointed, Christ Jesus. And it is not just an abyss of darkness, but it is a place where they will drink the wrath of God, day by day, hour by hour, continuing to pay for their sin against an infinite God. And so there's one more passage I want to show you, which is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting at verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so, my friends, again, these are weighty passages, but we must be reminded of these passages. My friends, we think and often put up passages on the walls of our homes or on the bathroom mirrors, and those things are good, but we often neglect these passages. But this is the first reason we're given. This is the first reason we're given to live a life pleasing to Christ. Final judgment, final things, the last day, the day of accounting, the day of reckoning. And so the world will live for every other day. They will live for weddings. They will live for graduations. They will live for retirements, for vacations, for promotions. But the Christian is only supposed to live for one day. For one day, and that is the last day. Because that's the only day that matters. That's the only day that matters. And so are you living for that day? I would recommend that you put up on your wall or on your bathroom mirror or in your car some of these passages to remember these things. And yes, sometimes it's very uncomfortable. Sometimes it's hard for us in this state that we're in to think about these things. But we must. We must. We're commanded to. It's for our good. And so again, here today, if you are outside of Christ, if you have continued to rebel against Christ Jesus, I'm asking you to stop. To kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But the time to take refuge is now. The time to take refuge is now. It won't be then. You won't be able to take refuge in Christ on the last day. But the time is now. And so I ask you to come to him now, while his hand of mercy is extended to you. While the man who was pierced for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities calls to you to come to me. Because one day that hand will be dropped, and there will be an iron fist of justice brought down upon your head, and you will have no help. You will have no help, but his help is offered to you today. And so I urge you to take it. And so then there will also be an accounting for believers. There also will be an accounting for believers. And so do not be mistaken, do not be confused. Believers will not face God's punishment or God's wrath or his condemnation on the last day. When Christ said, "It is finished," he meant it. The wrath was satisfied. The debt was paid. We are no longer under condemnation of the law. But we still, as his people, will have to give an accounting for what he gave us in this life. He has given us the opportunity on this earth, in our Christian life, to serve him, to advance his kingdom, to promote his cause, and we will have to give an accounting before Christ of what we did, of how we took up that duty that he gave us to do, of our faithfulness towards him. And so every word, every thought, every deed, everything that we have done in our life will be made manifest before him. There will be nothing that was done in secret that won't be made bare and open before the judgment seat of Christ. But our Heavenly Father, because he's our Heavenly Father and he loves us, he has given us the opportunity to earn rewards. Now, what I mean by that, earning rewards? Well, let me say this. Not even your best work, not even your greatest, most righteous deed could merit a reward. Not even the best one. But by God's grace, he gives us, because he loves us, as a father loves his children and wants to give good things to his children. And so he's given us an opportunity to earn rewards. And so on the last day, when we stand as believers, as the body of Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a distribution of rewards based upon your faithfulness on this earth. Now, there will be no pride. There will be no envy. There will be no narcissism or jealousy on that day. There will be no shame. We will be perfect. We'll be glorified. But looking at it from this perspective, do we really want to be empty-handed on that day? Do we really want to have nothing to show for our lives on that day? And there will be a difference. Some will receive more than others. Scripture clearly teaches that. And so, my brethren, what do you want to be able to show for your work on the last day? He doesn't give us these rewards to heap up for ourselves. This isn't something that we just look forward to so we can just look forward to this pile of treasure that we have in our own little mansion. That would make no sense as a Christian. Why would I want just a house full of treasure? What would be the satisfaction in that when I have Christ? But the point is, we live a life now, present in our body, to be pleasing to him. But when we are with the Lord, we still want to be pleasing to him. And he's given us an opportunity now to earn these rewards so that when we get to the next side of glory, when the day of judgment appears and those rewards are given, God gives us something as tribute, as a treasure to lay down at the feet of our Savior. That is the great ambition. That is the great aim. Not to just heap up stuff for ourselves, but that we may continue our aim in glory in the new heavens and new earth, pleasing Christ, worshiping and exalting him by casting down our golden crowns around the glassy sea. That is the great joy. As Charles Spurgeon said, the greatest joy of a Christian is bringing joy to Christ. And so that is what we look forward to when we meet our Savior, is hearing those kind, gracious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and taking the crown that he's placed on our heads and putting it down at his feet and saying, "No, Master, you're worthy. You're worthy. That is what we look forward to. And so that is the reward. That is the accounting that believers will have to give before their Savior. And so, are you living for Christ? Are you seeking to store up those treasures in heaven now so that on that last day you will have something to lay down at the feet of your Savior? Right now we do live a life. We talked about the martyrs in the introduction. We do live a life of martyrdom. The call of the gospel for every Christian is to come and die, to lay down our lives daily for Christ Jesus. And there we'll be able to lay down our treasures before Him as our King and as our Savior. And so I also want to tell you that, again, this is based upon your deeds. And so God is not a communist. And that is a striking statement, but let me explain that. God deals fairly. He judges equitably. He doesn't judge with a broad brush, but He deals fairly with each one according to their work. And so again, there will be degrees of rewards. What those rewards look like, that's above my pay grade to answer, but there will be a distinction. There will be more or less, depending on your faithfulness. And for the unbeliever, there will be a more severe degree of punishment based upon your rebellion and your wickedness against the King. There will be more degrees of punishment in hell. Everyone will drink the exact amount of wrath that they deserve based upon their wickedness. And the Bible again and again clearly heralds that those who have the gospel, that those who receive the gospel time after time after time and continue to keep their necks stiffed up in the air and their nose turned up at Christ, they will experience the worst punishment in hell. Those who God has given His abundant word of life, He's given them His special revelation, the words of Christ, the message of salvation, and those who turn away from it, those who put it in the mud, those who drag it down and oppose it, those will be the people who face the most punishment in hell. The person in the jungle who never heard of Christ, who never heard the gospel, will not face the same amount of punishment as the person in the pew who heard the gospel Lord's Day after Lord's Day, but continued in the rebellion. And so if you're here today and you are not a Christian, the longer you go rejecting the gospel, the longer you go holding on to your sin and to your pride, you are heaping more wrath upon yourself. You're heaping more punishment upon yourself. But I want to tell you, there stands a Savior who is a wrath absorber, who paid that wrath for all those who would repent and believe. And so if you are outside of Christ, if you are continuing in a life of sin and rebellion, I'm pointing you to the wrath sacrifice and saying there is a sacrifice that God has provided, a wrath propitiator. And if you repent and believe in Him, your debt will be paid. And so look to the Savior, the wrath absorber. And so now we come to the final question. What should we be doing now? What should we be doing now? And we look at verse 11, the beginning of verse 11, and these words, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And so the word here, terror, in some translations is most often translated fear. So we could say the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord. And only Christians know the fear of the Lord. Only Christians fear God. The evildoer does not fear God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He does not live a life of fearing God. He could possibly have some type of feeling of dread, of judgment or punishment, but he's not fearing God in the way that God commands. And so we only as Christians fear God. And this fear of God does not drive us away from God. It does not drive us away in dread and torment, but it drives us to Him and puts our faces down in the dust and our hands to the dirt and saying, "How may I serve you? Have mercy on me, O God." That is the fear of the Lord. And only Christians know this fear. And I think the New King James translators, that's the version I'm preaching from, I think they chose to translate it to terror because of the context of the judgment seat of Christ and of the day of judgment. And that terror, that holy wrath, that fiery judgment that will come, that terror of the Lord. And so this is the terror that we know. This is the fear that we know. We know God. We know that He's holy. We know that He's just. But the unbeliever continues in the rebellion. They continue in their pride. They continue to stiff up their necks against Him, not realizing who they're sinning against. They continue to deceive themselves and say that God will not call to account, but He will. And we know this terror. We know this terror that we've been saved from, that we've been delivered from, that God has so mercifully and graciously delivered us from. And so this should drive us to be persuading men, to persuade others. If you think about the judgment of Christ, and if you think about hell, any eternal place where men and women are being under the everlasting wrath of God, if you think about that, if you really think about that, what should that drive you to do? Just to sit by idly while people continue to die every day and go to a place like that? Or should that rightly spur you on to be about persuading others? And so the word persuade here, it's a strong word. It means to urge, to convince. There is an earnestness, a deliberateness about this word. And so often in broad evangelicalism, the gospel is just presented as another remedy, as another pill on the shelf that you can take. That, you know, I know you tried some of these things, I know you're struggling, but why not just give Jesus a try? My brethren, that is not persuading. That is not convincing. We should not present the gospel, we should not present our Savior as just another remedy, as just another possibility, as just something you might want to look into to try. He is the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the only remedy. There is no other. And so when we present the gospel, when we declare the message of salvation, there should be a deliberateness, an earnestness, a boldness declaring that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, save the name Jesus Christ. That there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And when we present the gospel, we must start with God. We must start with the holiness of God. If you start with man, and if you start with man's condition, it will not make sense unless you have the knowledge of the holy, righteous, pure God. And so whenever you present the gospel, remember to present to that person that God is holy, that He is a just judge, and that He will not leave the guilty unpunished. That must be front and central in every gospel message, the holiness of God. Because if you take that away, nothing else will make sense. Nothing else will matter. Nothing else will be of any weight if they do not understand the righteousness of our Lord. And so when we present the gospel, we must be steadfast. We must be deliberate. We must be sure of what we are offering, of what we are pleading for, and the urgency that we need to bring that to them. That their very soul hangs in the balance. Their very life hangs in the balance. And so, again, we persuade others in two inseparable ways. I just briefly described the first way, and that's by proclaiming the gospel, by sharing the message of salvation. And the other way that we persuade others is directly linked with the first way, and that's by living a godly life. By living a godly life. You have to have the message of Christianity, and you have to have the marks of Christianity. If you have the one without the other, the sinner, as you're sharing with them, will see your hypocrisy. As you're explaining to them the gospel, but you're not living a godly life, The sinner will see that. And they will see your hypocrisy and they'll say, why should I believe your gospel? Why should I believe your Savior? Because obviously it has no meaning of your life. It has no bearing on how you live. You look just like I do. Your gospel has no power. Your gospel cannot change dead men to life because you look just like the world. And so we persuade others by living a holy life, being well-pleasing to Christ. That's how we persuade others. That's how we persuade men. We have to be consistent. We can't just say the words, but we actually have to live out the life that Christ has called us to. We have to deny ourselves. We have to take up our crosses, and we have to follow our Savior. We cannot afford to fall. We cannot afford to go backwards, but we must go forwards. We must progress. We must grow. We must be the light of the world, the city that is set on a hill and that cannot be hid. And so that is how we persuade others, by living a life consistent with the message that we're proclaiming. By living a life consistent with the message that we're proclaiming. And so I found it practically for myself, when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to persuading others, I find it that if I'm not praying for people, if I'm not praying for sinners, if I'm not praying for the lost, if I'm not praying for my family members or my coworkers, then I'm going to have a really hard time when that opportunity comes to share the gospel with them or to live a godly life before them or to make a hard decision and do the right thing even when it's hard before them if I'm not praying for them. I was convicted of that back when I was working at my job. I was working with a young man a little bit older than me, and he was a stout atheist, and I was a Christian, and we worked by ourselves pretty much 5 days a week. And there were some times we got along and sometimes where we butted heads and made each other red in the face. But I was convicted, and I just thought, you know, I haven't even taken the time to pray for this person. And just the thought of, wouldn't it be wonderful if God could take this person and change them and transform them, and that we could be brothers working side by side. And I started to pray for him. And I found it much easier, one, to talk about Christ before him, and two, to actually live a godly life before him, because I was taking that time already prior to that to pray before God's throne for him. And so are you praying for people? Do you have a burden for the lost? Do you have a burden to see sinners come to faith? Do you have a desire to see more brothers and sisters brought into God's family? Or are you just pretty content with the way things are? Let us not be content. Let us not be apathetic. Let us not be lethargic. But again, the day is fast approaching. The day is fast approaching, and the wrath of God comes suddenly. And again, I think it varies, but around 150,000 people every single day walk off planet Earth. And the scripture says, appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And we have the fear of the Lord. We have the knowledge of his judgment. We have the message of salvation vested to us. And so let us be about persuading, convincing, urging others to come. And it is a glad message. It is a glad message of great joy. And we can sometimes, when we think about judgment, and we just have this sense of dread, but the message of salvation is of great joy because of the dread that it saves you from. You won't understand the grace of God. You won't understand the great news of the gospel if you don't understand the judgment that the gospel delivers you from. That there is a place called hell where God is. God is ever present in hell. We often say that heaven is heaven because God is there. Well, we could say the exact same thing about hell. Hell is hell because there is a holy God there pouring out his wrath upon sinners forever and ever and ever. And so the gospel is so glorious. The gospel is so joyous. The gospel is so amazing because of what it saves us from and what it delivers us to. It would have been amazing. It would have been amazing if God just delivered us from his wrath and saved us from judgment and just put us out somewhere like on Pluto or Mars and just left us there. That would have been amazing. That would have been fantastic, just to have been delivered from hell and be placed somewhere on a ball of dust like Pluto. But he didn't just do that. He gave us glory. He gave us Christ. He gave us the right hand of the majesty on high, where there are pleasures forevermore and joy everlasting, an infinite God of wisdom, of truth, and of grace. And we get to partake of that as brothers and sisters in Christ forever and ever. My friends, if you don't like school, you're not going to like heaven, because we're always going to be learning in heaven. We're always going to be learning about our God. The angels are always crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," because they are never bored. They never fully grasp Him. We will never reach the mountaintops of our God. And heaven and glory and the new heavens and new earth will be spent in everlasting bliss, discovering the glories of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about that, my friends, that you're not just delivered from judgment, but you inherit glory. You inherit present, ever-present bliss and joy with Christ. And so, my friends, are we persuading others? Are we making it our aim, our ambition, our zeal to be pleasing to Christ? Again, we are already accepted through Jesus Christ before the Father, but we still need to live a life pleasing to Him. It should be every genuine Christian's desire to live a holy, godly life, again, knowing His will as He's revealed it in Scripture, and seeking by the power of His Spirit to carry it out in our lives. That is our aim. And the aim continues. Whether present or absent, whether at home or away, our aim will be perfected in glory, where we will be perfected without sin, saved to sin no more, able to please our Savior in perfection. And so as we think about these truths, let us now turn to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the judgment that You've delivered us from. And we thank You for the blessing and the grace that You've given us to have an opportunity to store up treasures in heaven, so that one day we may lay them down at the feet of Christ. Father, help us to make it our aim, to make it our determination, to make it our ambition, our zeal, and our greatest delight, Father, to lift up our lives as living sacrifices, as lights among men, to live holy lives before God and before man, in service to our King and for His glory. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.